It's great again to say a big welcome to you. I'm Oz, the pastor here, and I'm going to continue our series looking at the book of Malachi. And just off the back of those words that are full of commitment, full of desire to live for God, we need to know what that looks like and how to do that. And as a church, we've been working our way through the book of Malachi to find out what this book at the end of the Old Testament can say to us right here today in the 21st century. And I'll just start by saying that there's a this individual Malachi was a prophet. He'd been given a message from God to speak to the people of Judah after the exile. So if you know your Bible history, you'll get that. And if you don't, then as we've been teaching over recent weeks, we've discovered that the people of Israel, God's chosen people, had messed up, had been unfaithful, had fallen away, and God sent them into exile away from Jerusalem to Babylon. But after 70 years, they've returned, and Malachi is one of the prophets that spoke to the people once they're back in Jerusalem. But sadly, they're not living out their faith as they should. And we've seen that in a bunch of different ways. And as we get towards the end of the book now, we're going to hopefully see what it means to live for God as his faithful community. We start with this image on the screen. 10 words left, what would you say? Now just imagine for a moment you're eating a nice meal with your family, or you've got some friends over. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had a Chinese meal with my family, and we even got chopsticks out, which was great fun. I'm fairly proficient with chopsticks. Not everyone in my family is yet, and so it produced some interesting displays of how to use chopsticks to pick up some noodles. So it was a lot of fun for me as I laughed at my children and as they attempted all sorts of strategies to pick up their food. They didn't last long with the chopsticks, but either way, it was great. But one of the things that we did, and we don't do this every mealtime, but one of the things we did at this particular dinner was ask this question, right, imagine you've got 10 words left to say. They're the only words you can use. These are your last words. What would you say? Think. Don't speak, everyone. Just think. What 10 words would you use? So I'll explain to you a couple of the things that came out over the Chinese meal as we had finished eating it. This is one. I'm going to sleep under the table. Goodbye. Which you can work out who might have said that. Somebody else around our meal table said this: I love my family so much and my friends forever. Ah, how sweet. And somebody else came with this 10-worded reply: yes, no, please, thank you, left, right, hello, goodbye, sleep. Now, if those were the last 10 words to use, you'd have to be selective about when you use them, wouldn't you? But you get the idea. There was an array of different options that people decided to come out with. And as we get to this end of Book of Malachi, this last issue that God speaks in challenge to the people of Israel, the question kind of maybe we can ask ourselves, what would we say? If you had 10 words left, if you just had a sentence left to say something, to challenge, imagine your God, an unfaithful people, what would you say? How would you use those words? Or maybe if you had 10 words that you had, that you could speak to God now, what would you choose to say? And maybe you'd be a bit like the people of Israel. You'd say, I'm angry and frustrated and can't see your love for me. That's kind of what they said in the first chapter. Maybe you'd say, I'm trying so hard to please you, but you're not answering my prayers. It's a bit like chapter 2, isn't it? Which we discovered a few weeks back. Or maybe you'd say, it's hard, but I'm trusting you, my Father and King. Or as we'll see today, I resolve to be faithful, for you're my loving Savior. What words would you express to God? What are you feeling about your relationship with God at the moment, if you're a Christian or if you're exploring and trying to find out more? What words would you say? And we get to God's last words, and it's almost like there's this little boxing match going on, and God's in the ring with his people and saying, right, I'm saying it as it is. I'm going to use my last words and I'm going to continue with this last kind of challenge to you to show how you're misunderstanding me, how you're getting it wrong, and you need to wake up to that. You need to listen because you're not listening. So far we've had the people saying, God, how have you loved us? That's been one of the punches back towards God. We've been hearing them say, well, how are we not worshipping you rightly? It's been another one. Questions of relationship, questions of justice. And last week, that question of tithing and of God saying, you're robbing me. And the people saying, no, we're not. So throughout this book, we've had these different challenges to the people of Israel and to us. And today, this is what we find in this last section. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? They reply to God with, what have we said? What have we done that's so wrong? But God's saying, their words have been arrogant. Other translations have it harsh or strong. So a few weeks back, in chapter 2, I think it was, we were finding out how the people's words had wearied God. They'd almost tired him out emotionally and spiritually. He was frustrated by their wearying words. And now we get a level up. It's not just wearying. These words are strong, are harsh, are arrogantly spoken against him. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? And then the next few verses that we'll look at, so that's chapter 3 of Malachi, we'll see how God continues through the prophet to challenge him. He says this in verse 14, you have said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. So what's happening here is that the people's arrogant, strong and harsh words to God are because they think they're having to do this religious duty. They're carrying out requirements, but along with those requirements, they're not hearing and seeing the effects that they want. They're not seeing and getting from God what they desire. We call the arrogant blessed. And certainly evildoers prosper. This is a bit of a theme throughout the book. The people think that all the evil people within the land are prospering, the wicked. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. And yet in the heart of the supposedly religious people is this arrogance, are these strong, harsh words. And they say, it is futile to serve God. Meaningless. Pointless, without effect. Why should we bother serving you, God? You bless the wicked, the evil prosper, they get away with it. Why should we even bother? And so they have these angry, arrogant words rather than humble words, reverent words, words of respect to God, as he encourages throughout this book. You've got an image there of a game of poker. And the game of poker is all based on the ability to kind of cover your tracks and keep the truth a bit hidden through the hand that you have. Being able to lie or maybe be arrogant and then fool people. To bluff, to trick. And in some ways to be blessed by that evil approach to the game. Now, I quite enjoy it sometimes, not for lots of money, don't worry, people. But as a game, it requires some thinking and probability and maths and all sorts, doesn't it? But actually, the people are kind of like they're playing a game of poker with God. They're saying things and they're frustrated. They say it's futile, it's pointless. God, you're like some poker player that's changing his hand, that's blessing the wrong people, that's prospering the evil. It's not fair, it's not right. But God challenges them. He challenges them and says, you're sinning. Stop denying it. Stop defending yourself. Admit that you're in the wrong. And the question for us as we start at this next part of the passage is, how are we denying the sins that God's convicting us of? How are we jumping to a defense position and maybe even disbelieving what God says about us. Now, for the people in this part of the book of Malachi, it was their arrogant, strong words to God. They were frustrated because God was prospering the evil, apparently. They were accusing and insulting God with their words. They weren't living as faithful people. They were faithless with their words, not faithful with their words. But I think sometimes we can be guilty of this too, can't we? We can kind of put on boxing gloves and kind of want a little fight with God and go, God, I've not done anything wrong. I'm okay. I'm righteous. I'm one of the good guys. It's the people out there that have got it wrong. They're the sinners. But actually, God is speaking to his people. And if we call ourselves his people, we have to look at our hearts and be open to his challenge, his rebuke, his word, to shine light on the wrong in our heart and to not deny it and defend ourselves, but admit our sin, admit we've got it wrong and turn to God. It's often the case that we look at others and we compare ourselves with others. I know I can do this too much. It's something I'm trying to work on. But I remember when I was teaching PE, and that was about 10 years ago now, and I joined the new staff team, and I was all kind of this new teacher, had just gone through training, and I compared myself to the experienced PE teachers. Oh, I've got to get good GCSE grades like they do. I've got to have great sports teams that win and get silverware. I've got to have a great rapport with my students so that I'm accepted. And I was feeling affirmed by the wrong things, and had this desire, this comparison of myself with others that sought to somehow kind of put me in a higher level of acceptance. Of course, that was wrong. That wasn't right. And God convicted me of that and is still working at that kind of sinful tendency to get it right. But if I were to have just denied that and defended myself, that wouldn't have been right. We need to let God speak to us, challenge us, and then confess and move forward. Not just throw words back at God in defense. And the passage continues and it draws out this next example of how we should live. Not with arrogant, strong words at God, but with fear and reverence. In verse 16 it says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." So you've got this other group. One group of people practicing ritual ceremonies and trying to do things right, but really with a bitterness towards God, with strong words. They were faithless. Here we have an example of a faithful community, some within Judah, within Jerusalem, that did respect God. Those who feared the Lord, respected and showed awe of who he was, talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. They admitted their wrong. They had humility. They weren't ignoring God's word, but they responded to it. And a scroll of remembrance was written. We'll come on to that in a minute. Verse 17 continues, "On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you'll again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." So we have this second group, this example of a faith-filled community, some, a remnant within Judah that sought God, that listened to the challenges that God brought and responded to it. And we find out a few things about God in this passage that I think help us to know how to live. It helps us to grow and live out what it means to be a people of faith. And the first thing is this, the God who knows his people like a king. That's what we discover in this passage. It shows that God knows his people. And the image is that of a king. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence. So this group of people that talked and respected God and came with humility, that group of people were the group of people that God listened to and wrote their names down in this scroll of remembrance. Now, throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, we get examples of this. People's names being written down as remembrance in God's book. One example is in Esther, actually, where the king writes down Mordecai's name for his faithfulness. And then some years later, he's reading this book, and suddenly his mind's brought back to this Mordecai who was on his side. And suddenly that impacts the relationship he has for Mordecai, and the Jews are saved. So it was a known thing for kings in the ancient Near East to write down records of those faithful servants. And God's like a king that remembers his faithful servants. Not only in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, we come across examples of where there's this reference to the book of life, to this idea that God knows his people and those that are faithful. We read in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and in him and him who was seated on the throne. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Strong words. But in Revelation we see, if you are amongst the faithful, God knows you and writes your name in something that's like a book of life. And God knew his faithful people. So he's like a king, but he's also like a father who cares with compassion and wants to spare his people. He's like this father that will not forget and overlook, but instead spare and rescue and treasure. That's the second image that we find that is really powerful and helps us to see another aspect of God's nature, his character, that he, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. So there's this distinction, the wicked and the righteous, those with kind of faithless words that are arrogant and strong and harsh and doubt God's love and God's grace and God's blessing for them. And this community that is faith-filled, that are humble, that revere and respect God. And they will be known by God, like a king knows his faithful servants, like a father knows a faithful son and shows compassion and care. The righteous, the wicked, those who serve God and those who say serving God is futile. This is what we find in chapter 3. What does that show us about who God is? It shows us that if we know him, if we want to live with humility, responding to when he convicts us of sins, that he is like a father, isn't going to abandon us and throw us away, but be with us and treasure us. I don't know if you've imagine if you're growing up and your parents have ever cleared out the loft, or if you've got a loft with a load of stuff in it, and you know, you put sentimental things in your loft, you put treasured possessions, things that you don't quite want to chuck out and see go to the garbage kind of trucks. I was thinking the other day of the film Toy Story, and the way that there's that moment where I forget the child's name, but he has to kind of choose the toys and put one, all the toys that are useless and broken in the black sack for the bin. And then another black sack, well, that's for the attic. It's for the loft, because there's some sentimental link to the toy, or it's not quite ready to throw away. They're treasured. And up they go in the loft, except for in the film, Toy Story, the wrong bag gets put in the rubbish bins. And so there's this treasured items that are kept. Maybe in your loft you've got treasured sentimental things. God treasures his people far more than putting us in a black sack and sticking us in a loft. He treasures us and will prize us and keep us. He knows us and doesn't give up on us. He's a father that cares immensely. However, there is an outcome for those that don't know him as father. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. So from the compassion of a father, from the king image that we have of God, we then see the image of God as judge. The God who will judge like a burning furnace. This is unsettling, isn't it? It's not easy to read words like this on the page. And to think about a God who judges and burns up, there'll be a day that is like a furnace burning up evil. And yet that's what we read. And throughout the Bible, we read about this image and truth of the eternal consequences to our decisions now and our living now. Those that reject God rather than follow God, having a destination that is away from God, like a burning furnace. It's shocking, it's striking, and it's meant to be. And it's not something that we can hide away from. It's there. A day will come when the wicked and the evil will suffer judgment, the judgment of God. It's meant to make us feel concerned. But it doesn't end there. First of all, there's a job that we have to do. An individual called John G. Patton, who was a missionary back in the 1800s, went to Vanuatu, formerly the New Hebrides, and he went to this island in the South Pacific, and he was burdened by the God who is described in the Bible as judge, but also as savior. And do you know what he said when he was confronted by the peoples, the tribes people, that were cannibals actually on that South Pacific island? He said this: "If you kill me, God will judge you." He knew who his God was, and he was driven by the fact that God will judge all people to share with them the good news that God isn't just judge, he's also savior. And so he traveled from Scotland, where he was from, all the way to these South Pacific islands with the message of hope, but also knowing that God is a God who will judge. He saw great things happen as he educated and translated the Bible into their local languages. He supported infrastructures like orphanages and education in schools. And the London Missionary Society saw huge fruit. Thousands came to faith. The island now is estimated at 85% being Christian and at least 25% being evangelical Christians who are going out sharing the good news of Jesus because of his boldness. The missionaries that went before him were martyred, but they went with the desire to proclaim hope because God is judge and will judge and bring about justice. In the final few verses of this section, we read this: "But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you'll trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty." So yes, there will be a day of judgment, a day of justice. But before that day, there is a day of salvation. We're even compared, or the people were, to like well-fed calves, frolicking, jumping around in the hilltops, enjoying security, peace, joy, freedom. And this is because God is a God who saves, the God who will save like the healing rays of the sun. And just hold that image for a minute from this passage. God is judge, and there will be a day like a burning furnace. But that's not the only heat that's going on. God's savior. God will save like those healing rays of the sun. I don't know if you've been out walking or going about your daily routines and enjoyed the spring-like weather this last week. And you step into the shade and you feel pretty cold still. But if you're in the sun, there's a warmth and a healing feeling, isn't there, to the beautiful sun rays. I was walking early in the week through the woods, and it was beautiful to have the sun on my back. God's salvation is compared to the healing rays of the sun. Yes, there will be a day of judgment and justice, but there is a day of salvation. The new dawn is coming, Malachi is saying, when people will experience the Savior God. And this image maybe captures it well for us. The dark black clouds of God's judgment, yet the powerful rays of the sun shining through, giving hope. And what is the word? What is the message for us this morning? It's a call to live for God as his faithful community. To know that God is judge, but also savior. To know that the two don't contradict each other, but represent the God of love that we find in the Bible. But it does mean a call to live out faithfulness today, now. Not with angry, arrogant, frustrated words to God without repentance, but with repentant words, humble words, hopeful words, knowing that God is our Father, knowing that God is a King, and our names can be in the Book of Life if we turn to him in faith and trust. John chapter 3, 16 to 17, very well-known words, say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life," not eternal separation from God, but life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Guys, that's what we need to remember. Jesus didn't come to judge and kind of spot the sinners and speak against the hypocrites. Yes, he challenged the religious that got it wrong, but he came with a message of salvation. He comes and says, "Believe in me, receive my words, follow me, be my faithful people, and you'll enjoy eternal life." And I know some maybe here will struggle with the idea that God is a God who judges and that there'll be an eternal fire of judgment. Augustine of Hippo said, "If you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the Gospel you believe, but yourself." As a church, we hold as our foundation, like that song that we sang earlier said, God's Word, the truth of Scripture. In the Gospels, we see Jesus and his speaking and teaching and his death on the cross. That's what our church is based on. Not our own beliefs and, oh, we don't like that part of Malachi, so we'll skip over it. We don't like that bit of Jesus' teaching, so we'll ignore it. We believe the Gospels. We accept the truth. So living for God as his faithful community. How can we do that this week? How can we kind of live out the call to be his people, his saved people? Well, I think words, how we speak to one another and to God, they matter. Words are kind of an expression of our heart, feelings and values, aren't they? How can we use words to build each other up, to thank God for one another, to encourage one another, to trust God, and in our prayers to, yes, sometimes go, "God, I don't understand what's going on. It's hard, but I trust you." How can we use our last 10 words, as it were, in that game that I started the sermon with, by saying, "It's hard, but I'm trusting you, my Father and my King. I resolve to be faithful for you, my loving Savior." And if you're in a place which is unsure of where you're at, I want to encourage and challenge you this morning to step into the sunlight, into the rays of healing that are God's love and his light. Step out of that dark shadow and cloud, because you're in a place of judgment if you don't turn to Jesus as your Savior. We've got a prayer team that would love to pray with you afterwards. Come and speak to me. Speak to the person you've come to. If you don't know Jesus yet, if you haven't turned to him in faith and said, "I'm sorry for my sin. I admit I'm not perfect and I don't need to be. Jesus has been perfect for me." If you need to do that, please speak to someone this morning. I'm going to pray for that in a moment. But maybe you've been a Christian for a while and now the challenge is to live as his faithful people. And we do that together with our words, looking to God, knowing he cares for us, knowing that he knows us, knowing that he can use us like amazing missionaries of the past to speak the good news to others. Let me pray. Lord God, I ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit so that we can be your faithful community people, that we could speak words of love and grace and hope to others, that we can thank one another and rejoice together, but also confess and repent together as we recognize your words to us often are words that shake us up and need to bring about transformation. I pray that you'd help us at Barton Church to look to you and know your light, your healing rays this morning. And Lord God, I pray for any here that do not know you, that are trying to decide whether to step into the light, whether to trust your healing power. I pray that they would know your love this morning and be compelled to accept that you are King, you are their Father, and trust you. Lord Jesus, work through us, we pray. In your name, amen.